So the passage that Sue just read is one part of a whole series of dramatic events that are covered in 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 7. And they were spoken of by God to Samuel last week. We heard about this when God said he was about to do things at which the two ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. Did you remember that? Told this to this boy, I'm going to do something, and when people hear about this, their ears are going to tingle. This is going to be something quite amazing. Was he right? He was right. Who could have imagined what was about to unfold? Prior to this part of the story, Israel had gone into battle against the Philistines, and they'd been defeated. They'd lost. And it says in chapter 4, verse 2, that about 4,000 men died. Now, that's a lot of people to die in a battle in these days. Sometimes you read about these battles and you think to yourself, that must have been a lot of people involved. Sometimes there weren't huge armies involved, but 4,000 is a lot of people to lose from your army. And when news of this defeat reaches the elders, the leadership of Israel, they consider why this tragedy occurred, what had happened to cause this great debacle, and how can we fix this? And the reason why it happened is because we didn't take the ark with us. Let's go get the ark. Let's bring that along, bring it into the camp, and let's take it out with us when we go to fight these people next time. This would raise the morale of the troops, I'm sure. And it did. There's a huge chorus of shouting that even the Philistines hear when the ark is brought into the camp of the Israelite army. It raises morale, there's no doubt about that. Here is the ark that goes before the God of Jacob and brings outrageous victories that they are all very familiar with, things that God did that they had absolutely no reason to expect. God did amazing things when the ark was in the presence of the army of his people. And undoubtedly, as much as the morale of the Israelite army rose, the morale of the Philistine army plummeted. And Gareth said this to the kids. They heard this shouting. They heard this rejoicing. They knew something was going on, and their morale plummeted. Verses 5 to 8 of chapter 4 says this: as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." That's a small g God there. Small g God, they're saying. "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Although the Philistines have some knowledge of what happened to the Egyptians when they are faced with a similar situation, they nevertheless steel themselves for battle once more with the dread of being defeated, motivation enough for them to go out once more into battle. The idea of being defeated and becoming enslaved themselves was enough to get their army motivated to head out and fight again. Verses 10 to 11 of chapter 4. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A lot happened in those few verses there. A lot happens in those few verses. This small g God seems to have abandoned Israel. Philistines go out, have this huge victory. It's a massive shock to the nation of Israel. The loss of so many soldiers a massive grief to them as families grieve the loss of these soldiers. But the loss of the Ark of God would have rippled through Israelite society like hundreds of thousands of knives being stabbed into each one as they heard about this. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary, writes that this disaster is equal only to the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC when Israel is taken off to Babylon in exile. Israel's army is not just defeated, it's scattered. It says each soldier went home to their own town, to their own village, to their own family. It's just the end of things. It's hard to describe, but it's just the end of things. The rest of chapter 4 is devoted to the death of Eli, the priest who encourages Samuel to listen to God, now a very old man with two corrupt sons, probably involved in this parading of the ark in the camp of the Israelite army. It doesn't say that in the scriptures, but you can just imagine these guys being a part of this. Both sons die in the subsequent debacle, and Eli, upon hearing this news, falls back off the chair he's sitting on, and he breaks his neck. He's been a priest, a judge, and a leader of Israel for 40 years. But his 40 years have not been covered in much glory because of the evil that his sons did. But what about the ark? What happens to it when it's captured by the Philistines? How do things work out for them in the moment of their great victory? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. The Ark is treated like the great trophy that it is in winning this battle. In wars down the ages, flags, banners, symbols of the opposition, once they are captured, are displayed in triumph. Even in Roman times, hundreds, thousands of prisoners would be marched through the streets of Rome as symbols of their great victories. And I'm sure that while they may not have known the full extent of the treasure they had taken possession of, the Philistines knew enough to revel in its capture. And so it needed to be displayed in a place where it would be subject to a great humiliation at the feet of their God, who was obviously superior in power, having given them this victory. This seemed like an appropriate place to display this treasure. The city of Ashdod is the location of the temple of Dagon, probably a local Canaanite god adopted by the Philistines when they migrated to the region many centuries before these events are taking place. Dagon is one of a number of gods that the Philistines would have worshipped, but no doubt the most prominent, his temple having been chosen in which to display the spoils of war, these trophies of their victory. You might recall that it's in the shrine of Dagon in the city of Gaza that Samson dies. That's where that happened. But now we're no longer engaged in a battle between human forces, are we? Now it's a war between human gods and Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe. And while probably familiar with the story of what happened to the Egyptians, the Philistines were probably not aware of the details of that conflict, and they would have not have known what God himself said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast, and in all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. They would not have been familiar with this scripture, that's for sure. And just as God humiliated the Egyptians, so too he will humble the Philistines in their hour of supreme boasting. Yahweh humiliates the man-made god Dagon by causing that statue to fall flat on its face before the Ark of God. So the Philistines stand it back up. Oh, did you hear that? Feel that little tremor in the night? Did you? Yeah, I don't know. They came up with all kinds of reasons, probably why it fell. But they stand it back up and they make sure that everything is level and that it's secure and it doesn't make any difference. The next morning, when it's fallen on the ground, this time its head is cut off from the trunk of the body, and its hands are severed from its arms. It's even more useless on the floor of the shrine than it was when it was standing upright, when it was just as useless. What happens next is a terrible judgment from God on the Philistines, who think they have won this great victory, but in fact have only won a battle in a war that they can in fact never win. God, in scenes very similar to Egypt, afflicts upon the people of Ashdod these terrible tumours. Speculation about the nature of these tumours has occurred, with brilliant minds for ages trying to work out exactly what they were. God doesn't go into those kinds of details with us. But what we can say for certain is that the people of Ashdod knew what had happened to them. They knew who was the cause of this. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumours, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." The people of this region considered the presence of the ark as the cause of their troubles, and so it had to go. The ark finds itself on a sort of untriumphant tour of the cities of the Philistines. From Ashdod it goes to Gath and then to Ekron, and in each city the judgment worsens. And when the people of Ekron try to move the cursed ark onto the next city, those people know what's going on. They've seen what's happened in these other places. You're not sending it here. We don't want to go through the same thing that you have gone through. What do you do with what seemed like the ultimate war trophy that has turned into a kind of poisoned chalice? Well, after 7 months of tumours and these plagues of mice, which we really only find out about when they're told to make these golden replicas, the lords of the Philistines, the ruling elites, come up with the idea of seeking the advice of the priests and the spiritual divines for an answer. And believe it or not, they somehow come up with this bizarre plan which is built around some sound understanding of who they are up against. So their plan, which seems so bizarre and strange, is actually built around some kind of understanding of who they are up against. We're going to read 9 verses now from Samuel 6. It's a little bit long, I'm sorry about that. But this is to give us an idea of where the Philistines are at in their thinking. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, who said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it. Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why this hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we should return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumours and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumours and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And after he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put it in a box at its side, the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. There are no coincidences with God. If only they'd known that. But anyway, they didn't. I think these guys recognized that simply removing the ark was not the solution to their problems. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the ultimate issue they are facing. And these spiritual leaders of the Philistines at least have an idea that to appease this obviously powerful God, they must do something to atone for their guilt. Their plan is in verse 3. A guilt offering acknowledging their need for forgiveness and hopefully some kind of redemption. Then in verse 5, they understand that they have to give glory to God, acknowledge his greatness, his supremacy, if not in all things, at least in their current circumstances. And all of this is in the light of what they already know about God from the stories which have circulated the Middle East since the arrival of the Israelites after their exit from Egypt. This is not a story that would not have been spread around. People would have known about this. So this story repeats itself throughout history, even today in our sophisticated, individualistic modern society. People think it's enough to offer God an apology for poor behavior, which has consequently delivered them into some kind of awful situation that they would rather have avoided. But like the Philistines, they think if I stop what I'm doing, it'll be right with God. God will stop punishing me. God will stop whatever I'm suffering if I stop this bad behavior. That's a good place to start. This was a good place for the Philistines to start. But it's not what God requires. The Philistines plan on returning the ark. They make these bizarre replicas of these tumors and the mice that we find that have been plaguing them. But what does this achieve for them? It achieves an immediate reprieve of God's righteous judgment and punishment, sure. But there is no remorse, is there? There's no repentance, no turning to God from their God, from their ways, from what they've been doing. The rest of Samuel is full of the arrogance and the stubbornness of these people. But God is a holy God. Our God is a holy God. He won't be mocked by anyone, he says. From a small ancient Middle Eastern nation to so-called superpowers of the 21st century, nor anyone else who thinks they can make some kind of bargain with God for their own purposes, for their own comfort. God will not be mocked. He is a holy, righteous God. To emphasize his holiness, God doesn't even spare his own people when it comes to respecting who he is. Sue was reading on the cart that they built and put the ark on and sent on its way, goes down the highway and ends up back with the Israelites in Beth Shemesh. And in verse 19 to 21, this is what happens when this cart comes back into Israel. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh, who said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Now the Israelites delight in the return of the ark. We read that. Sue read that to us. They delight in the ark of the Lord. They cut up the cart. They use it to sacrifice these poor unfortunate cows who have been separated from their calves and yoked to this cart that they've never done before, and then they become sacrifices to God. But in the heat of the rejoicing, in the enthusiasm of their thanksgiving, I think perhaps some of them forget themselves. And it says they looked upon the ark. Well, yeah, when the ark was coming down the highway, people looked up and saw it and coming and they rejoiced. So what really happened here to cause God to afflict this judgment on Israel? Perhaps we're looking at more than just looked upon the ark. Even though God says don't look upon the ark, it's more than that. Perhaps they tried to look in it. Perhaps they looked upon it, gloating it with a poor heart. With whatever it was enough to cause God to even inflict on Israel this great judgment. So God didn't even spare his own people. Who is able to stand then before the Lord? This is an echo of the pagan Philistines way back in chapter 5 when they realized they were not dealing with just a gold box, but the power of the God of that gold box. Israel forgot who they were dealing with. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Well, what have these chapters shown us so far? Is Eli able to stand before God? His sons? Dagon, the Philistines and their armies, the people of Beth Shemesh, none can stand before the Lord, this holy God. The corruption, the ignorance, the arrogance, the pride of all combine to make each unworthy of the privilege, of the joy of being able to look upon the glory of this holy God and survive. Because God's holiness is really the distinguishing feature of our God, isn't it? It's the distinguishing feature of his character. He's not holy, set apart from everything else in heaven and on earth because humankind has given him that characteristic. We haven't given that to him. He is holy by his very nature. It's a part of who he is. The fact that he alone is God makes him distinct from everything else. Other things derive a holiness from their relationship to God. The ark, for example. But not holy in itself. Holy because of its relationship with God. The one measure of God's nature and character from which all other attributes flow. In Revelation chapter 4, those four living creatures with six wings and eyes, here we are talking about tumours being, you know, gold tumours and gold mice. Here's a creature with six wings and all eyes all over him. They don't call out love, 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 do they? They don't call out mercy, 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 or justice, justice, justice. They call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And this story from 1 Samuel is one of many reminders from God's word. Thanks. And this story from 1 Samuel, yes, is one of many reminders from God's word of the holiness of our God and the power of that holiness, what it means to acknowledge that holiness. And when we often encourage people to find a deeper level of meaning from a text, I think this typifies, doesn't it, what we're looking for them, what we're asking them to look for, what we need to look for, something beyond a wonderful Sunday school lesson for kids, which they need to hear and they need to learn so that they can then build on that understanding of what is the holiness of God? Why is it so important that we know about it? But as we've revealed, revealed to us concepts and ideas about God's holiness, what does it mean for each of us today? Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 to 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think we might struggle a little at times with the idea of God's attributes, particularly the ones that seem a little abstract, not quite as real. God's love, his mercy, his justice, we might be better able to grasp, because we can often see these things in connection with what's happening in the world, in our own life. God's glory, his holiness, what do they look like as we struggle through our daily routines, our daily activities, living in the world that we live in? But the reality of these attributes, the very nature of God's holiness, for example, the writer of the Hebrews says, should be a very sobering idea in our hearts and our minds. Our God is a consuming fire. Sobering, but not beyond our understanding. 1 Samuel 6:21 to 7, verse 2. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it back up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. You know him, the guy on the hill. I love those little details. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Out of God's holiness always comes hope. Why can't the people of Beth Shemesh have confidence that this guy Abinadab and his son Eleazar provide help in their time of need? How can they have that confidence? Because God always provides salvation. He always provides salvation. He never leaves us with no hope. Abinadab and Eleazar are consecrated to serve God, chosen not because they're more deserving, not because they've done something more deserving than anybody else. They're not perfect priests, but because they humbly serve God and follow him rather than fill those roles to serve their own purposes, like Eli's sons, who were clearly corrupt. The Old Testament is full of stories about guys like these, whose faith made it possible for them to stand in the presence of God and represent their people before this holy God. They were flawed human beings. They were sinful like all of us. But they stood in the temple and they offered a way to God through their intercession with God for the people who came to worship them, because they were consecrated, chosen, and acceptable to God. But Abinadab and Eleazar and Aaron and every other priest in history graciously appointed by God would have to continually offer these sacrifices, because nothing could permanently satisfy the holiness of our God. Until, of course, God himself provides the way for his holiness to be satisfied with the one perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11-13. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God, who by faith in Christ called the sons and daughters of God Most High by his grace to call him Father. To think about the holiness of God and to contemplate what it means for us to be able to stand before the Lord our God today, this is worthy of our energy, of our effort, of our time to do these things, and so to know who we are in him. The fact that Christ offered his sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God when all of these other priests had to stand daily to offer these sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice once and for all was what we needed to satisfy the holiness of our God. The story of 1 Samuel will go on. Israel will continue on in their up and down relationship with God. The Philistines will move away from acknowledging who God is, as we saw them do a little bit this morning. Where are the Philistines today? Well, perhaps they are still there in their descendants, the Palestinians. Where is Israel today? Well, they're still there in Israel. The Jews are still a people. Are they saved? Are they brought into the family of God? Have they satisfied the holiness of our holy God? We haven't, except that we acknowledge who Jesus is and what he has done for us, which allows us to stand before him. It allows us to accept this meal this morning that we're going to share in a moment, because we believe that what Jesus did on the cross was that ultimate sacrifice that satisfied the holiness of our God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the remarkable fact that this story has been preserved for us over so many thousands of years, that we can read it this morning and be amazed once again at who you are. And as we think about the holiness of you, our God, we thank you, Father God, that that is the attribute that separates you from everything else, that all your other attributes derive their existence from. You are a holy God. There is no other God. There is nothing else holy like you. And so, Father God, we do tremble when we think, how can we possibly stand before you, our holy Lord? And then we thank you for Jesus, who has made that possible. And we thank you in his name. Amen.